So 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broke out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honoured himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honour." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. This is God's word. Matt.
Well, good morning, church. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're doing something a little bit different this morning. We're picking up a PM series, so from our evening church, and we're kind of parachuting in for one of these sermons, which is this morning. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6, which Evan just read to us, and the title is Out of the Box. Actually, the full title is God Out of the Box. I just neglected the most important part, God Out of the Box. And it was Wednesday before last, I believe, that I went and saw the latest Thor film. At this point, depending on your age, you are either a little excited about where I'm about to go or probably rolling your eyes. Nevertheless, I was a massive fan. I am a massive fan. I've seen all three, and this one towers head and shoulders above the others. largely because it is hilarious. It's probably the funniest film I've seen in the last 7 years. Now, I am prone to exaggerations, that's probably a slight lie, but it's definitely in my top three. And what I like about the four films in general is that they're a little different to the other superhero films that you come across, particularly in the Marvel Universe, if that means something to you. And they're different because it involves mythology, and in this case, Norse or Scandinavian mythology. You come across the gods of the Norwegians of the Middle Ages. You come across the god of thunder, who is Thor, and you come across, in this particular iteration, you come across the god of death, played by Kate Blanchett, who is apparently about 50 years old, but looks 25 in the film. Incredible makeup and CGI. Well done, Kate. And what you notice as you watch these gods in action is the same thing that you notice if you read ancient texts like the Iliad or the Odyssey. The gods of the Romans, the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Norwegians of old are really just souped up human beings. They're like you or me to the power of 10, with all our virtues and vices in tow. And in that truth, I think, is an almost universal truth, that the gods of mythology are made in our own image. Sure, they're bigger, they're stronger, they're better looking, they live for longer. But we can relate because they're like you and me. Because not only do they share our virtues and our vices, they also share our values. So the gods of the Roman gods, the Greek gods, were into sex, money, power, wealth, fame, prestige, just like the Greeks and the Romans were. And in fact, it was acknowledged in the 19th century, 1800s, by a German philosopher called Feuerbach or Feuerbach. I'm sure German speakers can correct me. He talked about us, God projecting. We project our values onto God. And I think he's right, and it's not just an ancient truth. It's not just something for them back there. You see it today. In fact, you would have seen it this morning if you woke up early enough. In the preaching of the prosperity preachers, where the God of the Bible allegedly is all about my health, my wealth, my happiness. It's just a projection of 21st century values. Or the god of pop culture, where he's a god of love, but it's a love of non-judgmentalism. It's a love of capital T tolerance, of warm fuzzies and cuddles. He's a big guy in the sky, or a big girl in the sky, or a big it in the sky that is there to comfort me. A god who definitely would have voted yes last month. And a god who's there holding grandma's hand as she smiles and looks down upon me. Or it's the god of the political right. A god who's into personal morality, yes. But a god who has no time for issues of the poor and the lowly and the destitute. Or the god of the political left, who's so interested in so-called social justice that she, he, or it has no time for personal morality. Whether it's the ancients of old or us today, we tend to fashion a god in our own image. And here's what happens when we make God in our own image. He becomes our pet god, our domesticated puppy of a god. He's there to fulfill our commands. He's there to reward us and punish those who stand against us. In fact, he's like, you know, you see them in cars, a little bobblehead. You get a little bobblehead Jesus, you see them on cars, and he's just there bobbing his head on the dashboard of my life, affirming every single decision that I make. And it's a danger out there, but it's also a danger in here, isn't it? Are we not immune? Well, I think we're not immune to domesticating our God, to taming him, of placing our own terms and conditions upon him. I've been working so hard, God. I am so honest at work. And there's Jim. And Jim sucks up, Jim connives, he stabs people in the back. And he got the promotion. God, I have been praying so, so hard that I would find a job. Why am I unemployed? What possible benefit is there for you, for the church, for the family, for my soul to be long-term unemployed? What are you doing, God? I prayed for Mum. I prayed day and night for weeks, for months, for years. Never helped. Never once did I feel like my prayer was answered by you. Are you really there at all, God? Because if our God doesn't do what we consider to be right, if he doesn't do what we see fit, then he better watch out. I mean, don't get me wrong. Our Bible looks a lot like the God of the Bible. Sorry, our God looks like the God of the Bible. But the only difference is it's my will be done, not thy will be done. His job is to fulfill my expectations. And when he doesn't scrub up, he better watch out. And that's why passages that we come across this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 7 are actually a godsend. They're a praise be moment. And you're thinking, really? That chapter? Because if I was reading the Bible with my non-Christian friend, I wouldn't go there in 1 and 2 Samuel. And if he or she stumbled across 2 Samuel chapter 6, oh, Rob, sorry, the time, we've got to go. Look, there's this really cool story about David beating a giant. Let's have a look at that. But this chapter, what on earth makes this chapter a good thing for you and me today? And the answer's simple. It's not a God you would make up. It's not a God I would make up. Seemingly killing an innocent guy because he touches his box. I mean, that's a harsh God, isn't it? I mean, if I were writing the script, I would have cut this out long ago. This isn't my pet God. This isn't my domesticated God. He's not acting like I told him to act. And that's what makes this so good. Because here we clearly see that actually it's God who sets the agenda. It's him who determines who he is, not me. He's the one that determines how I relate to him. And that means that when we're surprised, when we're upset, when we're angry and confronted by Scripture, that's a good thing. Does it mean it's not a God that we've manufactured? And so from this passage this morning, I want us to see what aspects of this challenge are constructed God, are distorted God. What things in here help us put it right to actually have the God of our hearts and minds to be the God of Scripture? And I put it simply as this question. What do we have to learn about God, the true God, from this? And so, let's set the scene. And again, if you come in the evening, you'll be aware of what I'm about to say, but it's still useful, I think. 1 and 2 Samuel is the story of the kings of Israel, particularly the story of Saul, the first king, and David, the next king. So, by and large, Saul's the bad guy, David's the good guy, and the chapter before, 2 Samuel chapter 5, is the high watermark of David, the best king of Israel's reign. In the first few verses, he gets anointed for the third time. This time he gets anointed over all of Israel, not just one of the 12 tribes. And then after being anointed, he makes two moves. First move, he establishes a capital city. What does he do? He takes Jerusalem, which was in neutral territory, so he takes it and he makes it his capital. And it's perfect because it shows he hasn't got any favourites. It's a bit like Canberra, but not lame and boring. No offence to any Cambrinians. And then next move, he defeats from the local area all God's enemies. He routs the nemesis, the Philistines. And so chapter 5 ends with this picture of David in absolute control, secure in his city, secure over his people, and it's almost perfect. But there's a problem. The ark is not there. Now, as you probably worked out from the readings, if you didn't know, this is not a boat full of animals. No, this is the ark here. The ark, as it's known many names, the Ark of the Covenant, is one. And this ark is a symbol of God's presence with his people Israel. But it's not just a symbol. It's a actualization. It's a place where God, in a special way, yes, God's omnipresent, he's everywhere, but in a special way, he resides here with his people. It was his throne on earth. And it went before Israel into battle, and when it did that, it generally destroyed their enemies. And wherever Israel went, through the desert, through the promised land, the ark, God, in a sense, would go with his people. It was at the very center of God's people's life. Well, actually, it wasn't. It should have been, but it wasn't. Saul, the predecessor, the bad guy, he reigned for 40 years over Israel. And in that time, the ark stayed in a nowhere town. It's mentioned once in his 40 years. And that's it. But David was no Saul. He loved God. He wanted God to be at the center of his life and the life of his people. And so in the next move, after securing a city and securing a pathway, he brings the ark into it. Or he plans to. Chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baale Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of armies, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. If you look behind me, that's the two angels with their wings. That's the seat where God sits, so to speak. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah, the most Australian sounding guy in the Bible, Uzzah, and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, they are priests, were driving the new cart. And notice, this is no small deal. 30,000 of the crack troops, this is Israel's SAS. Two priests going before it, and a spiffy new cart. Notice, it's a new cart. Not only that, but in verse 5 we learn that the whole of Israel comes out to celebrate. This is an MCG-sized group of people, a sea celebrating with songs and dancing and music. And they travel 10 kilometres from Baale Judah to Jerusalem, one movable feast, an almighty party. And you've got David out the front, kind of dancing with all his might. And I like to picture, what would David dancing with all his might look like? It would have been, I imagine, a sight to behold. All this joy, all this jubilation. And then death. One wrong foot. One innocent hand just trying to prop up the ark so that God's box doesn't hit the ground. And then there's Uzzah, twitching, writhing. And then he's gone. Slain by the hand of the Almighty. What a way to kill a party. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark. And at first, there's shock. Why has the music stopped? Why has the ark stopped? And then there's anger, isn't there? How dare God kill an innocent priest? Verse 8, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah. The Lord breaks out against Uzzah. That's what it means. To this day. How dare God kill one of his own priests for trying to keep him secure? Well, it's a rhetorical question, but there is an answer, of course. We might not like the answer, but it's there in Scripture. God killed Uzzah because God said he would kill Uzzah. He would kill someone who did something like that. And Ev really helpfully had us read from Numbers 4. And there are three basic rules of moving the ark. And one of the rules is no cart. The ark was designed, as you can see behind me. It's got poles. It was designed to be carried by four priests on those four poles. And not just any priest, special Levites, and not only just special Levites, but special family of Levites, the Kohathites. They were bred for this role. And David, yes, he gets a fancy new cart. Credit for the cart, David. But that was never an option. You don't come to God on your own terms like David did. You come to God on his own terms. And term one is no cart. And I suspect the reason why the rule one, no cart, is because we want to avoid exactly what happens. When there's no cart, so when there's a cart and it hits a bump, then people try and grab hold of it. Which leads us to rule number two or three. No touch or no look, otherwise you die. And so the maths is simple. Disobey by having no cart leads to disobey touching, which leads to instantaneous death. It's there in the Bible. There's a whole chapter dedicated to that. Uzzah, as a priest, should have known that off by heart. He was warned. And even then, isn't there a part of you that goes, yeah, but come on, God. I mean, yes, it's there in Numbers 4. This is a one-off. The card gets moved every 40 years. Couldn't you be lenient? Couldn't you just kind of, you know, not kill him? It's a question some of you are probably asking. I asked it when I first read it. And I think we asked that question. I asked that question because I think I failed to grasp who God really is. That is to say, to complain that touching the ark leads to death. Well, that's a bit like complaining that when I step out in front of a freight train going 200 kilometres per hour, I get broken up into little pieces. It's a bit like, well, complaining that when I walk on the sun, I'm going to get burned. In fact, let me tell you a bit about the sun. The sun's output is 5 × 10⁻²³ horsepower. Right? In fact, let me give it to you. It's 5 × 10⁻0000 my Suzuki Swift. Or let me give it to you as NASA gives it to you. The sun in 1 second produces enough energy that if you had a bridge of ice, a mile thick and 2 miles wide, spanning from the sun to earth, 150 million kilometers, it would burn it in a second. And God created that in a breath. You see, when you come into contact with the living God, you come in contact with something far more awesome, far more powerful, far more even destructive than anything you can possibly imagine. In the Bible, as the prophets try to grapple with the majesty and the power of God, the most powerful display they could conjure in a pre-nuclear era was a thunderstorm, was a whirlwind, was a tempest. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Or Revelation 4, God's throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning torches. Those prophets of old were grappling. They were trying to, in the best way they could, articulate the power, the majesty, the glory of God. And they fell short, as we all do. Our first lesson about God is that God is to be feared. Now, it's said, of course, that God is a God of love in Christianity. And that's true. 1 John 4:8, I think, God is love. People are less inclined to quote Hebrews 12. Our God is an all-consuming fire. Both biblical. We have a tendency, and it's a cultural tendency granted, to kind of morph God, to shape him a little bit so that, yes, we focus, we accent on the love, but we block out or reduce his power. My avoidance of passages like these, passages of God's thunderous judgment on the world, show that I tend to domesticate him, to try and make him a little more palatable to my friends. And passages like this are a kick in the pants that we need. It's a shake to the chest which I need to say, yes, God is love, but God is to be feared. And that's what happens in verse 9. Have a look. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? He begins, like us, probably with indignation, but then he moves quickly and rightly to one of reverence and awe. But that's not the end of the story. So David refuses to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, so he leaves it in Abinadab's house. And what happens? Verse 10. Sorry, Obed-Edom. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom of the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. You see, David's fear of God is quickly overrided by his desire for God's blessing. He sees what's happening and he wants in on that action. And this is, notice, this is a reversal of my previous observation. Yes, God is a fearsome God, but he's also a God of love. And so he wants to bless those who dwell with him, and that exactly happens to Obed-Edom. And then there's a procession again, verse 13. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Now, pay careful attention. It's subtle. But notice that now David is coming to God not on David's terms, but on God's terms. Firstly, the ark is borne, literally carried. No cart this time. And every six steps of the carriers, two animals are sacrificed. Now that sacrifice bit is not, it's not prescribed by God. You won't find it in Numbers chapter 4. But I think David's getting it, because it does reflect a key biblical truth, that for man to approach God, there must be blood. That between humanity and divinity, there must be a wall. Which brings us to point two. Between humanity and God, there must be blood. And the ark reminds Israel of that. Once a year, only once a year, the high priest goes into, when it gets into the temple, into a place called the Holy of Holies. He approaches the ark and he sprays blood everywhere over that ark to take away God's anger towards his people, his just anger. And the blood is needed because holy God meets unholy humanity. It's like flesh meeting the sun. There is burning and there is death. And again, that's unpalatable, isn't it? You'll often hear it said by people who have a casual and common view of God. I don't know what he's doing in my life, but he's got a lot to answer for. Or we say about this imaginary God, when I meet him up there, I will have a few questions for him. No, you won't. You'll burn. You meet an almighty God, you want to see him face to face? Meet Uzzah. You see, unless you approach him on his terms, that is a substitutionary sacrifice and a death in place of our death, then it's our death we face. And David now knows this. And here's the lesson in here. Sacrifice is actually a beautiful meeting point of those two truths. God's fearsomeness and God's love meet in a sacrifice. Because the sacrifice recognizes God's holiness, his awesomeness, his power and our not. But it also reflects the fact that God wants to relate. He wants to provide a means by which we can relate to him. And so for David, that's fat little calves and fat little sheep sacrificed and an ark. But of course for us, it's even more clear, isn't it? Because on the cross, as Jesus died, awesome, majestic, thrice holy God of the universe pinned himself to a cross, dying the death we ought to have died, blazing a trail, making a path towards himself in his own blood, driven by love. And of course, it's a domesticated truth for us. That's what Jesus does. He dies, he forgives. But it is the most glorious truth of all. Which brings us to three. God is to be delighted in. Look at verse 14. We're almost there. 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And later we learn he includes within that shouting and singing and leaping. It's just an overflow of jubilation. And David doesn't know what we know. He's got little fat calves and little fat sheep, but he doesn't know that God would come himself to die for us. He's got blessings in Israel, but he doesn't know of the eternal blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what would David do if he actually heard the gospel message? Dancing, leaping, shouting, praising would not be enough for the man. He wouldn't know what to do with himself. So what do we do? What do we do when we hear the gospel? It's interesting, the rest of the chapter, verses 16 to 20 through 3, tell us a contrast. It's a juxtaposition between David and Michal. Now, here's something you don't know from the chapter, but Michal is actually David's first wife. In fact, here's a bit of a quiz info for you. She is the only person in the entire Bible to be described as being in love with someone. A woman in love with a man, the only one. So why don't we learn that Michal is David's wife in this chapter? Well, it's because the author wants us to know that she is the daughter of Saul. She is the daughter of Saul. She is the daughter of Saul three times. And why does the author want us to know that she is the daughter of Saul? It's because she's a chip off the old block. When it comes to God, she'll attend the rituals, she'll tick the boxes, but her heart is not in it. David is positively crazy for God, dancing, half nude, screaming, singing. And in verse 20, you can hear verse 20, can't you? Staring down her long nose at him. How the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself before the female servants as one of those vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. She is filled with disgust at the man she once loved. She finds him vile. Because there's no room in her cold heart of judgment for joy when it comes to God. You see, this is Michal or Michal. She can get excited about etiquette. She can get excited about propriety. She likes to present a presentable front Sunday morning. She likes the right song sung in the right order at church. She wants a well-run children. She wants a well-run kitchen and a well-run children. She wants presentable clothing. She wants to be respectable and her church to be respectable. But what about Jesus? Well, this is Michal. Well, he can get excited about the stock market. He can get excited about investment strategies, about the church budget, about the big game, about eating dude food with his mates, about the weekend. But what about Jesus, Michal? Do you care about Jesus? You see, David has heaps of flaws. You read the next four chapters and there is flaw after flaw after flaw. You won't meet a more flawed figure. But he does one thing right. He loves God. He delights in the Lord. Let me close by asking, do you? Do you delight in the Lord? Now, I'm not saying we all need to be David and dancing. This is not a push for liturgical dance in the church. I'm not even saying you need to be a crazy extrovert like me. Thank God there's only a few of us. Joy can be expressed outwardly or it can be felt inwardly in silence and quiet reflection. But does Jesus bring you joy? Or maybe he does. And there's some here that he does. It's just obvious in the way that you live, in the way that you act, that for you, Christ is that treasure in the field, the pearl of great value. There is nothing more valuable for you in life than Christ. And I praise God for you in our church. And there's some that don't. There are people that don't even really get the whole Jesus thing at all. They come in week out of church because that's what they were told to do, because that's what a respectable person does. But they don't feel anything. But that's probably not you. My guess is you exist on neither of those two poles. You're like me. You like the idea of delighting in the Lord, and you occasionally do delight in the Lord. But it's not as often or as frequent as you'd like. And so let me leave you this morning with three recommendations about delighting in the Lord. It's not definitive, it's not exhausted. They're just three things that I think might help. Number one, don't settle for counterfeit joys. It's funny, you read the story of Saul, and he's all into the counterfeit joys. He loves the wealth, he loves the reputation, he loves the esteem of the people. And we have those counterfeit joys. The holiday that you live for, that never satisfies. The shiny stuff with a big screen that's redundant in 2 years' time. Season two, which is never as good as season one. That relationship with your wife or your husband, that now you've got that fix to make it work. Now you'll actually love each other properly. And then the same old argument. You see, life offers us so many little cookies of contentment, little breadcrumbs of blessing, and our world lives to eat these little things. But you're never satisfied. In fact, they're like a cookie before dinner. You know it. You've done it. That sweet hit, but then actually it wasn't that great, and now your appetite's ruined. And we gorge ourselves on the cookies of contentment that will never satisfy, and then we're left with no palate for the delight of the Lord. Number one, don't pursue counterfeit joys. Number two, develop an appreciation for the magnitude and might and awe of God. And if you read the Psalms, that's what David's all about. A man of delight. Read the Psalms. Read the last three chapters of the book of Job. Read the book of Revelation. Watch a nature documentary, a sunset at Cottesloe. Look at the hands that flung stars into space. Look at the wonder and the grandeur of the universe. And as you grasp that, the grasping often turns to gratitude. And gratitude only ever ends in praise and joy. And thirdly and finally, as you see the majesty and the awesomeness of God, remind yourself that He's God on His terms, not God on your terms. That God doesn't exist to fulfill my agenda. He doesn't conform to my will. He's not a puppy God. He's not a genie in a bottle to be rubbed at the right time and to be applied in the right way for my needs. He's absolutely in control, absolutely sovereign, and absolutely good and loving. And He has established a relationship and the terms, and it's Jesus at the center. And all rejoicing in God will end up in rejoicing in Jesus, joy in Christ Jesus. Because Christ, we see, is God's expression of love, but the cross sees the expression of His might. And they coalesce in arms wide open that wish to embrace us. Let's pray. Father God, You are not tame. You are not subject to our whim and our wish and our will. You are, as You reveal Yourself in Scripture, as You fully reveal Yourself in the love, in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just pray that You might make us a people that are forever shaped by You, becoming more like Christ, delighting more, rejoicing more, and seeing how glorious You are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing now our final song, and I'm not sure what it is, but let's stand.